Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All right, I want you to look at verse 17 with me. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We're going to begin our study that I told you we would begin before the holiday season on the subject of suffering in the life of a child of God. And this right here is going to be our theme verses and thesis for this study of suffering in the Christian life. The Bible calls light affliction, suffering as light affliction. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we're going to deal with this subject of suffering in the life of a child of God. The title of the series, as we go through this, will be several weeks that we flesh this out through the scriptures, but the title of the series is going to be The Power of Suffering and How God Uses It for His Glory and Even Our Good in our lives. And we're going to approach this from several different angles, different categories, if you will. Some main categories with different messages inside of these categories. But we're going to consider things like suffering and the plan of God. Today we'll begin that. We're going to look at examples of faith in the scriptures, examples of faith in the fire. We're going to look at the life of Paul, who really is a profile of suffering for us. We're going to look at the life of Jesus Christ more particularly. We're going to look at the silence of Christ as the Lamb of God in the suffering that He endured. And then we're going to make some real personal applications from the Word of God in equipping ourselves and preparing for suffering through the Word of God. How do we deal with persecution and suffering? Dealing with faith in the promises of God and the grace of God that is manifest or would be in our life, and then what kind of lessons we can learn from suffering. And the idea is that we would be well equipped from the Word of God for the days that we live in and what we may encounter or face as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do God's people do? How do we live? How do we deal with persecution? How do we handle trials that are hard in our life? How do we do that in a way that honors the Lord? And what kind of perspective do we need to have to realize that the things that may come are temporal? They're temporary. They're for a moment. But God uses them and works a far more eternal, exceeding eternal weight of glory through them. And so how does God use suffering and trial for His glory and even our good as we sojourn here in this life? Today we're going to consider suffering in the plan of God. Let's pray and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that You'd open our minds and our hearts. And Lord, we consider a subject like this and we can read about it in the scriptures of those who went through it, and we can think that that was for them. And yet Jesus said in this world, if you love Christ, you're going to suffer persecution or tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And Lord, You equip us, and through Your grace, we can walk through anything that You allow or see fit in and for our lives. And Lord, help us to have the right perspective. And I pray that as we begin to flesh this out in the scriptures, Lord, that You would mature us as saints of God. And Lord, that you would equip us for the days ahead of us, and Lord, that our heart and our mind would be fixed on the eternal and not the temporal. And Lord, we pray that you would bless as we consider your word again here this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been observant of the news at all, you know, we're seeing a constant barrage of what we would see as negative. Maybe the world looks at the things that are being pictured in the news as a positive, you know. But as saints of God, we certainly look at what's happening as negative. All of this last year, in all of 2020, we could basically say that. And we have in our minds the question of why. What is this all about? What's coming? And it's natural for us to want to understand the direct earthly cause, the motivation behind what's going on in a very sad, troubling, tragic time. It's natural for us to want to know the why of it, the direct earthly cause and motivation of it, and so on. Personally, I honestly don't think that things are going to be the same as they were. I don't think that there's going to be a go back to normal kind of a way of life. And I do believe, and I personally see this, but I think biblically literate Christians have a sense that God's hand has a role in the things that are happening right now. And I say biblically literate on purpose. But I think all of you are. You sense and know that God's hand is at play here. God is doing something. And that's from the things that we clearly see out in front of us that have already happened, and even things going on behind the scenes that we don't know about yet or haven't happened yet but are about to happen. And I think there's a lot more. I do think there's a lot more. A lot of stuff we don't see going on behind the scenes. And I said it this morning and I'll say it again. I think you need to pray for our president and you need to pray for his safety for many reasons. There are agendas and there are things that are happening that we do not see. But they're all part of the plan. And the world has a plan. Satan has a plan. But here's the truth. God also has a plan. And God's plan cannot be thwarted. And there might be some real adversity that we face as a result. There may be other things that are very hard things, very real trials that come about in a believer's life as well, that are just simply part of living. In times like these, though, even the most mature believer can struggle to accept or even perceive God's purposes in these things. And there are definitely some things that are very hard to accept right now. And even the most mature believer can struggle to accept the reality of these things. Those who don't recognize God's hand are going to have a tendency to question why. And we, as saints of God, though, in the middle of all of it, can rest assured or be rest assured in the fact that even if we don't understand the reason, even if we don't understand the reason for trial or adversity in our life, even if we're caught off guard by some things, God never is. God is not. And the fact is that Jesus himself knew and told us that trials and persecutions were to be expected within the experience of all genuine believers throughout the centuries as we sojourn here in this world. We have lived a life of ease. We have never experienced persecution, not real persecution. We have some hard things that happen in our life, but hard compared to what? Right? Hard compared to what? To other people who have it easy as well? You understand what I'm saying? That's how we've lived. It's harder for us to accept the reality of Jesus' words that in this world, you're going to have tribulation and persecution. But that is the truth of the matter. And Jesus said that trials and persecutions were to be expected. In fact, go to John 15. John chapter 15. I'm trying to lay some foundational things here today to set the stage and set the foundation for this study and all the different facets of it that we're going to cover in the next several weeks. John 15 in verse 18, Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." This statement that Jesus makes only reinforces what Jesus had already said earlier in his ministry in the Sermon on the Mount. Go over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 in verse 10 through 12. Matthew 5:10 says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets which were before you." And then Jesus goes on to say, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world," and so on, and how we ought to live in this world. But Jesus makes it clear from these warnings and other warnings in the scriptures as well that Jesus saw animosity towards believers from the unbelieving world, along with whatever pain or suffering that might accompany it. It's something that was to be expected in Jesus' mind. I don't know that we live that way, that we expect it. In fact, I think we live the other way, or have at least, throughout the ages. And so Jesus predicted that there would be afflictions and even sufferings from the world toward those who love and follow Jesus Christ. What I want us to do in this section here is answer three questions. We're going to answer, why does the world hate Christianity? Secondly, why is suffering part of God's plan? And if we have the time today, we'll get into what are some lessons that we can learn from trial and suffering in our life. Okay? Why does the world hate Christianity? Why is suffering part of the plan? And what lessons can we learn from it? First of all, let's consider, why does the world hate true Christianity? Well, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was conflict. There was conflict with the world and those of it, especially from the religious crowd, people who are actually of their father, the devil. We are in John 15 a second ago, but in John 18, the Bible says, in verse 36, the Bible says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." So Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Earlier in John 15, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love his own. But you're not of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So from the very beginning, there was conflict with the world between Jesus and the world. And here's reason number one. Why does the world hate true Christianity? Because we oppose this world, for we are not of this world. The reason why this world hates true Christianity is because we oppose it, because we're not of it. How do we oppose it? Well, we're not part of the culture, number one. As a child of God, as Christians, we are not part of the world's culture. We're not culturally part of the in-group, if you will. We move against the mainstream of secular flow, the secular flow of ideas, the secular flow of practices. We stand opposed to wrongs and true injustices of this world, not the injustices that they make up. Like social injustice, for example. Systemic racism in our country, etc., etc. You've heard of the cancel culture that's going on right now? You know, cancel everything that opposes their agenda, opposes their ideologies, and so on and so forth. Honestly, I just want to cancel the culture as a whole. Okay? We're not part of the culture. We're opposed to the world because we're not of the world. In fact, listen, it goes beyond just not being part of the culture. We actually, because of what the Bible teaches us and tells us, we call for men to repent of their sin and even repent of being part of the culture. And this is what generates the most intense opposition and hatred from this world. Calling for repentance of sin. And the world takes that and says, you know, you're pushing your religion on us, and you're forcing us to, you know, you're forcing your religion on us, and so on. And really, it's not forcing religion on anyone. It's simply saying, this is what God said. This is what God's word says. This is what God commands us. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You know, when we would take a stand and call for repentance of abortion in our country, you have the world and its ideology that will stand up and rise up and violently fight for the right to kill an unborn baby. How? That's part of the culture. The culture of this world. We call for repentance of immorality. Simply saying God created male and female is contrary to the culture. Simply saying that marriage is between a man and a woman is contrary to the culture. Biology tells you that there's male and female. And we need to follow the science when it comes to COVID, right? Calling for repentance, really, of anything or any other thing that the culture promotes causes rage in the world. Why does the world hate true Christianity? Well, because we oppose it and its culture, because we're not of it. And light cannot fellowship with darkness. God cannot have fellowship and communion with Belial or Satan. Amen? Righteousness cannot dwell with unrighteousness. There's nothing in common. And the exposure of God's word, listen, it shines the light on the darkness of men, and this is the reason that the world hates true Christianity. The word world, as used in John 15, we read about it, even in 1 John chapter 2, contextually, it refers to the evil systems of sin in this world, authored by Satan, acted out by humanity. Maybe in more plain terms, we would say that the world is the depraved society of wicked men that have set themselves against Christ and His kingdom. It's the systems of the world, it's the depraved society of men. Satan is called the prince of this world. Satan opposes all things related to Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that believers should face hateful opposition when they confront that society that Satan is the prince of? It shouldn't be any wonder. Philippians 2:15, Paul writes and says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The nation, the world, perverse, crooked, God's people are to shine as lights. That light exposes sin in the darkness. That's why the world hates Christianity. In Matthew 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Listen, exhortations like these call for Christians to be the conscience of a sinful and a perverse generation, to be the salt and to be the light. And listen, if we are going to be obedient to the command of Christ and we're going to take scriptural injunctions seriously, we should not be surprised by the hostility and the persecution when it comes. The world hates Christianity because we oppose it, because we're not of it. Secondly, the world hates true Christianity because it hates Christ. We read it in John 15. And go back over there again. John chapter 15 and verse 18 again. Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." Jesus states here, if the world hates you, just remember the world hated me first. And if the world is going to persecute you, remember that the world persecuted me first. And so another reason why the world hates true Christianity is because it hates Christ. Even the religious crowd of Jesus' day, who said they were believers in God, but they were actually of their father, the devil, even they hated Jesus so much. Can believers today expect things to be easier for us? I mean, we honestly, when you hold the line of Scripture, even amongst the religious crowd, those who say they're believers in God rise up and persecute you or hate you. If we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, and we live our faith, the world will hate us, even as they hated Jesus Christ. But you know what? This actually ought to make us happy, though. It ought to make us happy. If we receive persecution from the world because we represent Jesus Christ, then what we are doing is experiencing the fellowship of His sufferings. Now go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And notice this in 1 Peter chapter 4 regarding suffering and persecution and trial and so on. 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. And so, listen, if we represent Christ and we experience persecutions in this world because of our faith in Christ, we experience the fellowship of his sufferings. And Peter says, rejoice in that. Happy are ye, because you're a partaker of Christ's sufferings. Paul spoke of this fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And Paul knew it very, very well. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers... No, that's not the right verse. I'm in Ephesians. That's why. I'm sorry. Who's laughing? Who's giggling over there? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, listen, in verse 9, he says, I want to be found in him. I don't want my own righteousness, which is of the law, but righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. And then he says that beyond being found in him, I want to know him. I want to know him personally. I want to intimately know him. And he goes on to say the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We could read in Corinthians all of the list of the sufferings of the Apostle Paul. And we'll talk about his life. We'll talk more in depth in later messages, how Paul is just a tremendous example, a profile of suffering, if you will. And yet how he flourished in the midst of it with the grace of God. What I'm saying is, we shouldn't be surprised. And if it comes, we ought to rejoice, actually, because it's going to help us know Christ. The disciples, they understood and knew the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Remember in Acts chapter 5, in fact, let's go over there. Acts chapter 5, the apostles were beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the Bible says, and they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Earlier on, they were told, don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. And earlier on, they said, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And the Bible tells us that the council took them and they beat them. In verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. We find here that the apostles were beaten for preaching in the name of Jesus, but they were rejoicing in the midst of that because they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. The world hates true Christianity because we oppose it, we're not of it, because they hated Christ first. And thirdly, the world hates true Christianity because the world doesn't know God. The world does not know God. Go back to John 15. And again, I'm trying to lay some foundational truths here us that set the stage for the rest of our study. In John 15 and verse 21, but all these things they will do unto you for my name's sake, and note this, because they know not him that sent me. So we've found here in John 15 that the world hates true Christians, the world hates Christ, that persecution is going to come. And Jesus says, all of these things they'll do unto you for my name's sake. Why? Because they know not him that sent me. The world hates true Christianity because it doesn't know God. Listen, ignorance of God has contributed greatly in our culture and around the world to horrible spiritual, moral degradation, certainly. Unawareness of truth. More hostility to what is right. A lack of a knowledge of God has contributed to all of these things. Honestly, in many ways, modern society right now reflects first century conditions in which Paul ministered and labored. You remember in Acts chapter 17 when Paul went to Athens and he observed the city and he saw that they were superstitious and they had an idol to the unknown God. You remember that in Acts 17? And Paul says to those, he says, men and brethren, or he says, I perceive you to be too superstitious. And as I beheld your idols and so on, I see this one to the unknown God. Him I declare unto you. And then Paul goes on in the rest of that chapter to really start at the very beginning to talk about that there's a creator God who made this world, who made you. And this same creator God wants a relationship with you. And Paul started at the very beginning to introduce the God of creation. I think modern society reflects that in a lot of ways. It used to be where you could maybe go out on the street and say, you need to repent of your sin. You need to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. And people would have some sort of a understanding and idea of what you're talking about. But a lot of times in our culture now, you can't approach somebody that way. They don't even know what sin is. Pay attention. Stay awake. I see the droopy eyes. Try to focus, okay? Paul, when he was in Athens, just taught some basics concerning, one, the origin of life, two, why we even exist in this world, and three, that our Creator desires to have a relationship with us. What am I saying here? The world hates Christianity because it doesn't know God. Here's the truth of the matter, though. The world doesn't want to know God. They don't know God because they don't want to know God. Read Romans chapter 1. In fact, let's go over there. It'll help you stay awake. Turn in your Bibles. Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. The world doesn't know God because they don't want to know God. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That means they suppress the truth. The truth is available. The truth is here, but they hold it back. They suppress it. They don't allow it to work. "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Even creation itself reveals reveals God, so that men are without excuse. Okay? Verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." Get to verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind." The world doesn't know God because the world doesn't want to know God. So many Christians then today try to soften the message of God, to be accepting and to be loving, you know, to incorporate, because we got to draw the people in, you know, so that they can love God too. But you know what? Here's the thing. We're talking about the world who doesn't know God because they don't want to know God, right? And the idea and the truth is not to soften the message to bring them all in. In fact, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So what does Christianity try to do? Incorporate the methods of the world to try to bring the world into the love of Jesus Christ. But verse 16 of 1 John 2 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." James 4 in verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Listen, Satan tempts us to subtly be comfortable in the world, to feel at home within the system of this world, to make the world around us feel at ease too. But Christians work so hard to try not to offend anyone. But that is not what Jesus had in mind. That is not how Jesus lived. That's not what the Apostle Paul did. That's not how he approached ministry. In fact, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You're right here in Romans. Just go a couple pages to 1 Corinthians 1. In verse 18, note this. Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross..." The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. That's the world. "But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? "Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." When we speak the truth of God, and that's what we're supposed to do, hold the line, speak the truth of God, the world is going to hate us, and there will most likely be persecution and suffering. The world hates true Christianity because we oppose it. We're not of it. Because they hated Christ, because they don't know God, but they don't know God because they don't want to know God. And so when we speak the truth of God, the world's going to hate us, and there might be suffering, there might be persecution. So it answers the question, why does the world hate true Christianity? But secondly, we ask the question and answer the question, why is suffering part of the plan? And so far we've seen that suffering and persecution is something that true believers should expect, that we probably will experience. We've seen that Jesus told us that there would be troubles in this life. John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So Jesus told us that there would be troubles in this life. And even though these are all in Scripture, the question of why, the question of how, the question of on what basis still arises in the minds of God's people. Those basic questions, which I think if we're honest, we would say we have them. The question of why is suffering part of the plan? I think that question can be answered maybe under one all-encompassing reality. Why suffering? Why is it part of the plan? I think the reality that answers that question is simply this: the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. When the sovereignty of God is rightly understood and embraced, it serves as a foundational lens through which we can see truth more clearly. knowing that God is a sovereign God, knowing about God's sovereignty in all things, doesn't necessarily mean that we have full comprehension or understanding of it, but it does give us proper hope in the midst of difficult and troublesome aspects of God's work in this world. Does that make sense? Knowing about God's sovereignty doesn't necessarily help us understand all of it right now, but it does give us perspective for hope. We can't certainly cover all the aspects of God's sovereignty here, but we can have a little discussion on it, and I think that it will help put the origin and cause of sufferings into context. Let me give you a quote. A.W. Pink is an author, writer. I like to read after him. He said this. He said, "To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God." It's really that simple. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. It's that simple. God is God, and He can do as He pleases. But whatever He pleases to do is not without purpose or plan. And so God is God, and He can do as He pleases. And we can look at that through through the lens of suffering, through that aspect, that God can do as He pleases. He's sovereign. He doesn't owe me anything. He doesn't even owe me an explanation. But I know this, that whatever happens, it's not without purpose or plan. Pink goes on and expands on how God sovereignly works and how His sovereignty is executed. He says, "To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will." Psalm 115:3. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations. Psalm 22:28. Setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. Such is the God of the Bible. How different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christianity? The conception of deity, which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the Scriptures, is a miserable caricature, a blasphemous travesty of the truth. The God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. But the God of the popular mind is the creation of a maudlin sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than an awe-inspiring reverence. Nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. He is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate. It is not unbridled evil. It is not man or the devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to His own good pleasure and for His own eternal glory. A true recognition of God's sovereignty will avow God's perfect right to do with us as He wills. The one who knows or who bows to the pleasure of the Almighty will acknowledge His absolute right to do with us as seemeth Him good. If He chooses to send poverty, sickness, domestic bereavements, even while the heart is bleeding at every pore, it will say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Often there will be a struggle, for the carnal mind remains in the believer to the end of his earthly pilgrimage. But though there may be a conflict within his breast, nevertheless, to the one who has really yielded himself to this blessed truth of God's sovereignty, there will presently be heard the voice saying, as of old it said in the turbulent Gennesaret, peace be still. And the tempestuous flood within will be quieted and subdued. And the soul will lift a tearful but confident eye to heaven and say, thy will be done. I think from this we can understand that God's sovereignty is all powerful, but not always predictable from the human standpoint. God is free to do or not to do as he chooses in any given situation. He is not obligated to explain to us why. However, we do know from Scripture that the why of it will always be rooted in this, for his glory and for our good. So when we suffer, and when we experience trouble, when we experience tribulation, listen, whatever it may be, when it comes, we can sit back and say why if we want, or we can recognize that God is sovereign in all his doings, and there's something about this that is for his glory and my good. This is why we read in 2 Corinthians that the sufferings and the trials and the light affliction, it's but for a moment, but it works for us a far exceeding eternal weight of glory. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. But listen, we can look at the suffering in the light of that lens that God is sovereign. But here's the other side of it. It's also because of his sovereign power that we can trust the promise of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. How does God take the suffering and turn it into good? Well, verse 29 says, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And what I'm saying here is that God's sphere of operation, even though we may not understand it, is not without purpose or plan. Therefore, sufferings, trials, persecutions, all kinds of adversities that may come our way will certainly be under his sovereign control and be a part of his plan. Let me conclude with another statement made by A.W. Pink. He said, without a doubt, a world crisis is at hand. And everywhere men are alarmed. But God is not. He is never taken by surprise. It is no unexpected emergency which now confronts him. For he is the one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Hence, though the world is panic-stricken, the word to the believer is, fear not. All things are subject to his immediate control. All things are moving in accordance with his eternal purpose, and therefore all things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But so long as we are occupied with any other object than God himself, there will be neither rest for the heart nor peace for the mind. But when we receive all that enters our lives as from His hand, then no matter what may be our circumstance or surroundings, whether in a hovel or a prison or a dungeon or a martyr's stake, we shall be enabled to say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. I think that's the reality of it, friends. God is not surprised. Though the world is panic-stricken, the word for the believer is, right now, friend, fear not. Fear not. And if we face suffering, it's part of the plan. God's plan for His glory and our good. We don't have the time today. We've been long already. And so next time, we're going to answer the question, what lessons can we learn from suffering? And we'll look into the scriptures, and there are several things, and maybe this will be broken up into a couple of different messages, but we'll look at the lesson of faith, how our faith is increased because of suffering. We'll look at the lesson of humility, how God brings about a humbleness of heart and mind that rests in Him. We are so proud and arrogant and haughty. Our view of God is not what it should be. We're going to learn the lesson of rejecting materialism. We are so tied to this temporal world. And God will often use suffering to rip us free from the holds of the temporal things, to get our focus and our mind on the eternal. We're going to learn the lesson of hope, that our hope is in the Lord. It's definitely not in princes, in people, or nations. The lesson of first love, where our main priority needs to be Jesus Christ. How are we removed from the grip of the temporal? Well, oftentimes it's suffering that gets us focused on our first love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll learn several other things on how, basically on how we can, through suffering, learn to empathize with other people, which helps us to comfort them, but also helps us, enables us to be able to present Christ to them. All kinds of things that we can learn, lessons we can learn through suffering. We'll look at the scriptures to see all of those things. But my prayer is that these studies will be a challenge, but also a means of hope, because people can live in fear. Fear of tomorrow, fear of what's going to happen. And we don't need to fear. God is in control. Yes, we might go through some hard things, but it's part of God's plan for His glory and our good. We need to be equipped. We really need to be equipped, because we've had a life of ease in this country. And if God so chooses to not allow us to go through very hard trials and suffering and so on, then praise be to the Lord. But if He does, the Word of God gives us answers. The Word of God gives us hope. And we can be equipped to stand and to deal with those issues by the grace of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, that You are sovereign. Lord, that You are God. You're in control of all things, and none of what we have seen has taken You by surprise. None of what's going on behind the scenes that we don't know about will take You by surprise. Lord, nothing happens without You either allowing or causing. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We know what the end is. You win. We know that every knee, every God-hater in this world, every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ and confess Him as Lord. That in itself is a mark of the majesty and the power of God that honestly we really know nothing about. And we look in the scriptures and see examples of Isaiah and John who got a glimpse of the glory of God and the holiness of God, and it caused them to fall on their face in humility before the Lord. Lord, I think we need some of that as Christians. We need a new and right perspective of who you are exactly. A measure of humility. And Father, I pray that you just work in our heart to these ends. And Lord, I pray that you'd equip your people so that we, as God's people, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, can shine as lights in this world until you come. Bless your people. Grow us up. Strengthen us. Challenge us. Lord, you have seen fit that we are here for such a time as this. And Lord, may we be found faithful. We love you today. Thank you for the time to be together as a body. We pray for those who are not with us, who are traveling, keep them safe and return them home again. And even, Lord, give them opportunities to serve you as they are on vacation or whatever they're doing. And Lord, bring them back again to us safely. Thank you for this church. Bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.